I had. I had a very personal, intimate encounter with Jesus, and I was smiling at Brian throughout his message, you know. And so when I told him that I felt, the only proper word for me was I felt ecstatic. And usually that word is used in the context of doing drugs or sex or something where the experience seems out of body, or you see something beautiful, you know, you're almost taken out of your body and you're experiencing it. And so I had that. And I thought, Lord, I know when we're together, God's in the midst, okay? And God is a purposeful God. I mean, he doesn't just entertain us, of course, and he doesn't even just teach us. He calls us together to work in our own lives, but also in the life of this church. So he is the original purpose-driven being. He creates us with purpose, and he's got a calling. And one of the themes for our existence here is for God's presence to come, so that somehow the presence of the Lord could come in us, upon us, through us, into this area. You may not know a whole lot of theology, but there is a basic theology, and that is when God shows up, things change. Lives change. When Jesus shows up, lives are changed. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And you could use that metaphorically as well. The lost are found. The ones caught up in darkness are brought to the light. And so Christianity at root is not a religion. It's not even a philosophy. Although it's got philosophical concepts in it, it's really the living God showing up. And the living God has showed up in the Bible. And in church history, that's what the story of Acts is about. And from that moment all the way up to now, all over the world, God is showing up in different ways. But God shows up in unpredictable fashion, typically, meaning we don't predict how he's going to come. And so because he's unpredictable, it's hard to design a program for him to come, and then when he does come, for him to behave himself. So what we do on Sundays is to welcome. The biggest gift we give God is our open hearts. We welcome and we say, Lord, we're here for you. And if you want to show up and touch lives, you are more than welcome. And so that's our prayer. And last Sunday and even today, the Lord's showing up in slightly different fashion. And I know there's singing and shouting, and these are what I would call potential distractions. Even something good as music can be a distraction. Even I could be a distraction. Okay? We are here for the Lord. Even a great preaching can be a distraction if you go to a church to hear the preacher and forget about hearing from the Lord. Music could be a distraction. To sing wonderful music and miss out on worshiping the Lord. And so what we want every Sunday is to come together, kind of forget about who's around us, okay? Not because we are selfish, but because we want to reduce the distraction and say, Lord, I am here for you. I want to hear from you. And I'm not going to get the minor stuff to bother me, irritate me. I am here for you. And so with that heart, the Lord may show up. The Lord may show up in a way that's different than us. But if our hearts are right and our hearts are filled with generosity unto the Lord, then however he shows up, we are glad that he showed up. And we don't conflate church with God. We don't say, oh, I don't like that church. They're too charismatic. We're not into church, so to speak, or the characteristic of church life. We are into God showing up. And I just want to remind you all this and even remind myself, because I believe on Sundays, as we gather together, we want to be prepared. You don't have to do a whole lot of homework, but just be open on Sundays. Just prepare a little bit and say, Lord, I want to meet you. I want to hear from you. And the Lord is very creative. And give him that opportunity outside of the church, of course. You know, when you're driving home, when you're at home. As many of you know, we are going through the whole Bible. Not reading every chapter, but a fair amount. So today is Proverbs. I know Pastor Brian spoke on Proverbs 3, but for today I want to just focus on the preamble of Proverbs. I sent a little video clip for you to view this morning. I wish I had sent it earlier. It's from the Bible Project. It's one of the best resources out there. It's fun to watch, but more than fun, it's very informative. And it draws you into the artistry, the power of God's Word, without reducing at all the theological complexity. So if you haven't had the opportunity to watch that video, please do so on Proverbs. And so what I want for us to focus upon is the beginning of Proverbs, sort of the theme, introduction to the theme. And so I will be reading Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. This was written long, long time ago. The reign of Solomon was probably like 970 BC to 931 BC. And we know that in 1 Kings 3, verses 1 through 15, as a young king, he has a dream where God shows up and says to him, almost like a genie, "What do you want?" And you could tell Solomon was already wise before he asked for wisdom. He gave him really, he requested the answer, and that's, "I want wisdom, not power, not riches, because if you have wisdom, riches and power will come." Basically, the Lord says, "Good answer. I'll give you wisdom, but and on top of that, I'll give you the power and riches." And so Solomon in time becomes a famous king for his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba and other dignitaries will show up to gain wisdom. And as a king, of course, a king wants wisdom to know how to rule wisely, justly. Because there's always issues, factors, division, strife, complaint, war, diplomacy. I mean, it's a huge task for a king to run his kingdom well. So obviously wisdom is important. So he becomes famous for his wisdom, and he anticipates someone like Aristotle. Aristotle is there's some brilliant human beings, you know, in human history, and Aristotle is one. Solomon anticipates somebody like Aristotle, because the wisdom of Solomon wasn't just on spiritual matters or statecraft, but on plants and animals, medicine, the whole natural world, just like Aristotle later on will be the father of biology and, you know, astronomy, philosophy, what we call natural science as well. So Solomon was one of these folks. And part of his wisdom gathering is the Proverbs. He didn't write all of it, but a lot of it. And so this wisdom is offered to the young, the simple, and the wise. And so the three audiences are mentioned here. And in the ancient world, just like in our world, there is an interest in how life turns out. Are there patterns to life? Is there a formula for success? Are there principles for a prosperous, happy, healthy life? And so in many developed cultures, you'll see that. Both in Asia, ancient Near East, Africa, South America, there is an interest in the good life. And what's the good life? A life with family, a life with wealth, a life with friends, a life of influence. So both now and in the ancient world, this is an obvious question of interest. And so Proverbs lays it out. It gives you principles. There are exceptions to every principle, but these are the principles. If you want a prosperous, blessed life, follow this way of life. And it's still applicable to us. Principles of hard work and honesty, of virtue. But we're going to read a phrase here that's not typically on the lips of us modern people. And so I want us to focus on that. Okay? So let's dive right in. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So we know who the author is. And then he's going to list what the purpose of this writing is. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. And here's the phrase. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And much like the books of the Psalms, people are categorized as the wise and the foolish. The foolish, in the Hebrew sense, is someone who's immoral, not someone who's goofy, who's got an odd sense of humor. Someone who lives life without thinking, without reflection, either immoral or amoral, kind of just does whatever impulse overtakes that person. That's the foolish one. And then in opposition to the foolish are the wise. And the phrase that occurs here in Hebrew is Ira Yahweh, the two words. Ira is the fear. Ira Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. And so on one side, it's knowledge, wisdom, instruction. And for us, again, I think if we're honest, we wouldn't probably think of the beginnings of the condition of wisdom as the fear of the Lord. That seems out of place. We would probably put in study, science, philosophy. But the biblical writer Solomon says, no, the beginning of wisdom itself begins with an orientation to the one who created the world. It begins with a certain framework. This is the prerequisite, presupposition, the precondition for all true knowledge. And that is to recognize that the world that you're living in was created by God. And so that fundamental orientation is the condition for further wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And in the ancient world, this was not such a strange notion, because in the ancient world, people believed in spirits and gods. It was the question, rather, of who is the true God. They didn't have rampant atheism or skepticism. It was really, who is the powerful God worthy of worship? And Solomon, knowing the God of the covenant, says it's Yahweh. Ira, the fear of Yahweh, the covenant-making God of Israel. If you fear him, you will gain knowledge and wisdom and instruction. Now, in our day, that's not the case. And sometimes living in this world, we just assume this is how the world was all the time. And there's a lot of things that are part of our presupposition, things that we don't even think about. Okay. Much of my own blessings that I receive come from books. I can't imagine life without books. It's almost like imagining my life now without Suzanne or John and Serena. Books have been as helpful and as just supportive as any person in my life. And one of the books that's a hard read is Charles Taylor's A Secular Age. It's a big, fat book. But instead of reading that book, read this thinner book by James K.A. Smith, How Not to Be Secular. There's a picture of Charles Taylor, awesome philosopher, Canadian philosopher.
The book Secular Age details in a narrative fashion the story philosophically of how in the world do we get here? He's focused mainly on Europe and America. What happened in the Middle Ages where when you were born into a European village, everyone just believed in God. They went to the church. They just never questioned God. They believed in the afterlife and all that. And now religious belief is not one of many options. Not that religious belief is rejected, but it becomes an option among many. What happened in that story? So he tells a great philosophical, historical story of what that happens. And one of the things he highlights, it's more than philosophy. Okay, what brought about that change isn't just what we would call worldview. He uses the word social imaginary. Okay, that's not patently clear. Social imaginary. This is how an ordinary person imagines the environment he or she inhabits. Symbols and stories and legends. And so basically he's arguing that we inhabit a different social imaginary where religious way of life, religious way of thinking is one of many options. Whereas before it was the only game in town, it was the only option. So in this new modern social imaginary, you have to now argue for God's existence. This was never the case way back when. When everyone's born believing in God in a culture where everyone's to church, it would be ridiculous to argue for God's existence. But now, the presumption is actually on the religious person to persuade the non-religious person why they're religious. Isn't that the case? Like when you go to the workplace or school, you ask about Sundays and people say, well, I was at the football game, I was at the theater or movie theater, I was, you know, no one will be alarmed. Like, you weren't at church? Typically, it's the other way. Like, hey, what did you do this weekend? Well, on Friday night, I was at Rock Hop. What is that? It's a house of prayer from 8 to 10. And then on Saturday, I had a small group. And then on Sunday, all afternoon, I was at church. And then after church, we had a meal. And the person says, you spent all that time in church? That's the reaction. Okay? And that's the reaction of someone who's not even anti-religious. They're just saying, wow, that's a lot of time at church. And by the way, in the midweek, we had a meeting and then email and this. And then, what are you doing on vacation? I'm going to North Korea or Thailand. Wow, don't you think this is a little too much? What do you do with your money? Oh, I tithe 10% to the church. And then on top of the tithe, give offering. Wow, you are a religious nut. Maybe you should go see a counselor, a psychiatrist to figure out. And so that's how religion is seen. It's one of many options. And so that is the kind of world we live in. Okay? And so when this word, the fear of the Lord, comes in, and I mention this because we are religious Christians, the cultural mindset has infected us, okay? And we need to just be honest. Whenever we live in any kind of culture, in due time, the language, the values, the way of life will eventually get under your skin and through your bloodstream. That's what it means to become enculturated, right? And for immigrants like me, coming from Korea at the age of 7, I know that process very well. You know, how things were in Korea and how things in America. And as a young kid, you better learn to adjust and take up American ways. Because if you don't, you will be ostracized. You will be seen as weird. Your food smells. You talk funny. Every once in a while, I'll talk to somebody, and someone, you know, not being ignorant completely, will say, wow, you speak English well. Or they'll pick up my southern accent, you know, I say, it's because I don't enunciate my words. So people will say, like, are you from Charlottesville, Texas? I go, no, my brother and sister, my sister doesn't speak this way. And it's not because I'm Korean. It's because my mouth is small and lazy. And so my tongue, I can't enunciate. It takes too much work to enunciate every word. So everything is sort of like that, you know. Okay. And so the fear of the Lord is not for many of us the place to begin in gaining understanding. So we need to re-enculturate ourselves, recontextualize ourselves, to say to the Lord through Scripture, Lord, I know I am being shaped by the culture, but I really need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind through your word, because this is eternal truth. This is true not only in Israel in the time of the church, it's true now. So give me true wisdom, Lord. And my advocacy today is let's begin, all of us, with the fear of the Lord as the foundation. We're going to add to it. But if we don't have the proper understanding of the fear of the Lord, then in due time we will become wayward, rebellious, disobedient. We could even use the word that's more neutral, autonomous. And because we lack the understanding of the fear of the Lord, and we don't apply the fear of the Lord, we don't properly orient ourselves with due seriousness, due weight. And forever we live our Christian lives as teenagers. No offense to teenagers, but we stay at the adolescent stage of Christianity. For many of us, whether you're 50 or 60 years old, you stay like a high school kid because of the absence of the fear of the Lord. So what is ira, the fear? The word is fear. It has that. I was reading a quotation from Pope Francis, and he moves away. It's not fear like that. It's the love of the God the Father, and he's all full of mercy, and we want to, all of my heart, I want to say yes, but the Hebrew has the word fear, because for Israel, Yahweh judges. Everyone stands in front of Yahweh to give an account. There is legitimate fear. It's not only fear. There's reverence. There's awe. There's honor. There's respect. There's love. But there is this awareness that God is high and above, and he judges. He knows our hearts. When we think of God, there's going to be automatically for all of us a sense of trembling. Not that we are gripped by the fear of being punished, but because we are aware that God is holy and that we are unholy. If you want to sense of the fear of the Lord, read Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has a vision and he says, woe is me, I'm a man. Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. That is a healthy response to God. God is holy. God is almighty. And I stand before him as someone who will give account. But add to it, of course, is awe, reverence, love. And so that's the fear of the Lord. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Problem of Pain, describes this fear. It's the feeling of wonder and a certain shrinking or sense of inadequacy to cope with such a visitant or prostration before it. There's a sense of being small. But in other words, there's a sense of humility. When God shows up and you see the awesomeness of God, the counter reaction is, Lord, woe is me. Humility. All boasting, all arrogance dissipates when you see someone glorious. Okay. But at the fear of the Lord, you recognize that you are in a relationship with God, that your life is not your own. that you stand before God. Not only do you stand before God, but life itself, your life, is totally dependent upon God and the mercies of God. It's an understanding, it's a disposition, it's an attitude. Okay? I'm just using words to kind of inculcate, kind of encourage you. But I'm praying and I'm hoping that you could also translate, understand the words I'm saying this afternoon and connect it to your own experience. Perhaps you've experienced the fear of the Lord. Not just the terror, but the awesomeness. Sensing His awesomeness. And you bow down, you prostrate yourself, you say to the Lord, Lord, you are glorious. So there is an awesomeness to God. There is love. Let me read as an encouragement, Psalm 130, 3 to 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. So it's this combination. God is awesome, God is holy, and God is full of mercy. So we can stand. We don't have to shrink. We are not worms. We have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. You are accepted, not kind of, not 90%, 100%. So the ability for us to stand with an awareness of His awesomeness, but with confidence, is because of Jesus Christ. So what Proverbs presents has to be complete in Jesus Christ. So you get in Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I resolved to know nothing among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For Paul, who knew the words of Scripture like no other, including Proverbs here, recognizes that in addition to the fear of the Lord, this kind of theocentric view, I need to have Jesus at the center. Then the fear of the Lord is rounded out. It's fulfilled. The fear of the Lord includes finding your identity in Jesus. So you stand before Almighty God with humility, but also confidence. And that's why some commentators said the fear here is not servile fear, the fear of being caught in trouble or getting in trouble. It's filial fear, the fear that a son or a daughter would have. It's the fear of offending someone whom you love. You want to please. That's the kind of fear. And so this is the beginning of wisdom. I'm just going to highlight certain aspects of this. When we move with the fear of the Lord, there is what I would fancifully call, not fancy, it's an actual term that's helpful, it's epistemic humility. Epistemic is just a fancy word for knowledge. Okay. Well, one area of my time as a grad student was epistemology, theory of knowledge, justification. Epistemic humility is basically, Lord, you know, but I don't. Lord, you know, but I could be educated. Lord, I hold my beliefs lightly. The ones that are full of conviction, I hold them firmly, but I am teachable. I am malleable. I am humble with my opinion, Jesus. And if you were to speak a different word, I am humble enough to change my mind. That's called epistemic humility. And whether you're a researcher or teacher or philosopher, if you lack epistemic humility, eventually you will be left behind. You will be holding on to your pet theories. And even though other theories that are presented are much better, because of your own pride, you will hold on to that instead of saying, you know what, you were right, I was wrong, I changed my mind. The fear of the Lord helps us to be epistemically humble. And when we're epistemically humble, we are able to recognize
God at work in different people. God at work in different traditions. God at work in different ways. And out of that humility, we say, Lord, this is how you've been working, but I see you working among Methodists, among Presbyterians, among Catholics. I see you at work. And so epistemic humility also conditions, helps support appreciation for God. Okay. So that's one. The fear of the Lord also reminds us to choose wisely. The fear of the Lord is there because this life that you and I are given as a gift is a precious gift. Your decisions really matter. The fear of the Lord is weighty because your life is weighty. It's not frivolous at all from God's perspective. Your choices matter. Your decisions about jobs and spouse and where you live and where you go to church and who you spend time with, all that, those are weighty matters. Not that it should burden you, but these are matters of prayer, of consideration. God does not create us to entertain us. This is not Disney World, although I love Disney World. But if you're working for Disney, they're going to treat it seriously. Goofy! I mean, there's a scary side to Disney World. Let me just go on a slight tangent. I am fascinated with Walt Disney because the whole idea of it just came out of the blue. He took, basically, this one man fabricated using background belief system, including Christianity, tales, and he fashioned American culture. Basically, if it wasn't for Disney, you don't have Disney movies, animation, you don't have the princesses, you don't have this sense of American hope. What Disney ultimately did was he marketed American hope. When you wish upon a star, doesn't matter where you are. It's just genius. But in order to offer that to the public, he was an extremely detailed man. The business of entertainment is deadly serious business. And although we have fun with God, let me use it this way, although we enjoy God, the business of life is ultimately very serious. And that seriousness comes up with recognizing, God, you have created me for a divine purpose, and I don't want to waste my time. I want to redeem the times that you've given me. And I want to be faithful to your calling and not be shaped by the world's fears and threats. I want to follow you. My fear of you will be so intense there is no fear of man. The answer to the fear of man is fear of the Lord. You're so overwhelmed with pleasing God that what people say really doesn't matter. It doesn't shake you. That's the fear of the Lord in the context of other fears. And that's why the fear of the Lord, let it sink into you. Let it mature you. Let it ground you. And then when you walk with the Lord, you do have fun. But at root, there is this sense of seriousness, weightiness, maturity, I would say. And I could mention people who live that out. But I think you understand what I'm getting at. For about a minute, I want us to consider the opposite of the fear of the Lord. And that is, lack of a better word, no fear of the Lord. God is there and he's good to me, but hey, I get to choose. That's not entirely bad, but in time, that's going to really not help you to choose wisely. In time, you'll be making choices without prayer. You'll be making choices out of convenience or pleasure.
And your attitude won't be focused on the things of God that God is really showing you, but things that make your life better. So life becomes a matter of reducing the level of pain and increasing the level of pleasure. Having the good, fulfilling life. Again, this does not sound like lies from hell. It sounds like American dream. It sounds like normal. It sounds like what's going on in our minds. And the Lord would say, ooh, time out here. In that mindset, there is something missing. And what's missing is you are not your own. You are created for a greater purpose. You are glorious. You are a hope reformer. You could throw in any terms. You are more than you think you are. You are here to represent me, Jesus would say. You are here to bring hope in areas of darkness. You are here to bring healing. You are to be the messenger of salvation. That's why you are here. Be my servant. Be my son and daughter that can live that out. And that ability to hear from the Lord in those ways require that you have this fundamental orientation of reverence before the Lord, fear of the Lord. In closing, let me say this. The fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning. It's just the beginning. It's the first step. If you just stay at the fear of the Lord, then you will live like fearful religious people under the threat of a punishment, under the threat of an angry God, so to speak. But the biblical picture is that we add to this fear, this reverence, friendship, intimacy. God is our Father, whom we don't want to offend. But God is also our loving Father. Jesus is Lord. But at the same time, Jesus is our friend. He calls us, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends in John 15:15. But not only that, Jesus is our lover. This sounds so weird for me and for you maybe. We are the bride of Christ. The most precious relationship we have with God is nuptial. It's captured by the love man has for a woman, husband and wife. That is the best, deepest expression of our love, the most intimate, most tender, most vulnerable, most intense, dare I say, most ecstatic. And so there are many layers to our relationship with God. But we must have that fear of the Lord first. Lay that down. Lay the fear of the Lord first. So you recognize the profundity of your life, the seriousness of your life. At the same time, you recognize the seriousness of God. But on top of that, add to that fear, friendship with God. Although he's fearsome, he delights in you. He's not angry. He's not mad. He's glad over your life. And then on top of that, add intimacy. Add longing. Add aching. Just like a teenage boy longs for a teenage girl. This is probably in the 19th century. They don't do that now. They just send text. But when Suzanne was in Honduras, I used to send her letters, and you just wait 2 weeks for the poor Avion blue thin letter to come back, and she would write back in Spanish. She was so, and I'm thinking, what? She was living in Honduras for 6 months, so she was dreaming in Spanish, speaking in Spanish. There was no English, so her words were being translated into Indio. So she worked with a young person in the Mosquito Coast. And so she would write me back. I'm eager to read. And then it would start out in English, like the first, hello, John. And then it would be like mostly Spanish. I'm going, this is not really helping me. Although I took Spanish. And I remember waiting for that mail. There's a real sweetness, romance to the old-fashioned way. You write a mail, you send it in, and you calculate how many days it will get there, 3-4 days, and then you figure out how long it's going to take for her letter to come back. And so within about 2 weeks, so near the end of 7-8 days, you like check the mail, you open it up. And that was such a sweet time. It's sweet, and it reminded me of our relationship to Jesus. It's a sweet longing for God, because you're in love with Jesus. You are in love with Jesus. And so, on top of that fear is a longing. And when you have it all together, then it becomes rich, becomes sweet, becomes so tangible and strong that you cannot live without God. You cannot live without God. And out of that, you could write some sappy songs if you want. you could write poems, love songs for Jesus, for the Lord. And it will revolutionize your life. It would transform your life. But let it begin with fear. Let it begin with reverence. And let's ask the Lord to add to that. Lord, we come before you today. We thank you for the truths of Proverbs 1. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for Yirah Yahweh. Yirah Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, recognizing that we are created fearfully and wonderfully, that our life is one related to the living God. And how we live, Lord, is important. And how we live is something we're going to give an account of, Lord, at the end of days. So, Lord, I ask that your Spirit will move in everyone's heart today and this week, and allow your fear, the Yirah Yahweh, the reverence, the awe of the living God to infiltrate, to soak our hearts, our thoughts. And then in the coming days, coming weeks, I add that you would add a potent mixture, Lord, of intimacy, of friendship. So all together, there's this three-stranded cord of fear and friendship and intimacy with the living God. Lord, I thank you for each and every person here today. I just want to say, none of them are here by accident, by chance, but they're here because you love them. Want to speak to them. As I pray for my friends here this afternoon, that whatever is in your heart, would you release it and give us epistemic humility enough to hear your voice and to be taught by you. Be with your people today, in Jesus' name.